We're in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to begin in verse 26. So, chapter 26, verse 26. As we have now approached the day before he is to be crucified, Jesus walked with these guys, these 12 guys, for 3 years. And now he is on his way to the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your only Son to die for our sins. And we thank you that you've given us your written word that we can know more about who you are, know more about your heart and your love for us. And I ask you, Lord, as we look at your word, I pray that your word would come alive in our hearts. Pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us in profound ways, just even of the simplicity of your love. I ask you, Lord, that you will help us as we are faced with your word and your Holy Spirit to be honest with ourselves. Help us to be honest with you. Help us not to run from truth. We ask you to have your glorious, perfect way in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know that as you go back to, say, verse 17, that they had now begun to celebrate the Passover. The Passover being a celebration of the Jews, a yearly celebration, remembering the time that God delivered the children of Israel from cruel bondage out of Egypt. It had happened some 1,500 years before Christ's crucifixion. And it was done by the blood of the Lamb. As God came to judge Egypt, to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go, God judged the firstborn of all in the land. As at midnight he came and killed the firstborn of every household, except he passed over the households that put the blood of the Lamb on the door. And so, as we so often believe that it is the religious people that are saved from judgment, or we believe that it was the Jewish people who were saved from judgment, God really spoke something very big at that time, and that while he says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you," that's back in Exodus chapter 12, but as he says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you," we start to understand something, that this is not a Jewish thing anymore. It's a blood thing. God is not looking for particular religion. He is not looking for Jews, so to speak. He is looking for the blood of the Lamb. And as we know, and maybe this is new to you if you're visiting today and you've never even looked at a Bible before, but when we sing about the Lamb of God, or we talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God, that's because Jesus was represented by that Lamb at Passover, as that Lamb was killed and his blood was put on the doors. And since that Lamb took the judgment, then God did not judge those who had sacrificed the Lamb. Now, the Jews didn't know that this was a picture of Jesus Christ. Naturally, it was just what God did. But now Jesus, here at that Passover feast, celebrating with his disciples, just as the Jews would do, it now comes out that while the Jews were celebrating what had happened so long ago, Jesus clues them in on that they were celebrating the future as well. The time that Jesus would be crucified and his blood would be spilled. And that all who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so that blood is what God looks for when he looks at you and me. He's not looking for particularly religious people. He's not looking for those who attend church on a regular basis, though I recommend it. And God himself recommends it in his word. But that's not what saves you. God's looking for blood. Do you have the blood of Jesus Christ covering you? Has the blood of Jesus covered your sins? Well, these are going to be some of the questions we deal with as we go. Now, this is a time when he begins to clue them in, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, the disciples had to be confused at this point because that bread was the unleavened bread of the feast of the Passover that they were required to eat back in Exodus chapter 12. And now Jesus is cluing them in to that this bread had always been a representation of him. It was unleavened, leaven representing sin. And he's saying, "Okay, guys, now as we celebrate this, I want you to understand that as he broke it and he handed it to them, he says, it's always been me. Now this feast, as a prophecy, will now be fulfilled. Take, eat. This is my body." Now, before we get into all the weird theological ideas and the strange superstitions that have been brought about by religion and different organizations and such, Jesus was not saying to them that it was his literal body. Any more than you read in the Gospel of John when he says, "I am the door," that he's a literal door. Any more that when, you know, he says, "I am the vine," that he's a literal vine. This is a picture. We must understand that. And if we start to believe that this the communion elements are indeed the actual body of Christ and the blood of Christ, what happens is then we are taken away from any personal responsibility and we look at this as a superstitious fix on how to be saved. In fact, you can actually, this idea that you can't be saved unless you take of these elements because this is the body of Christ, and he said in John chapter 6, unless you eat it, you can't be saved. Well, then you could probably, well, I just want to say that there's so many who would think this way, and so they partake in this, but live their lives completely separated from God. With no interchange whatsoever, with no evidence that the Holy Spirit of God has ever entered them. They say, "No, but I'm covered because I took Jesus Christ inside of me." You see. And it turns into superstition to the point where you could actually feel like you could save somebody against their will. You could throw them on the ground, take one of these pieces of bread and shove it in his face. "Oh, good, you're saved now." You see the foolishness of that. But just as he lifted up that bread and he said, "This is my body," it would be the same way as me lifting up a picture, a photograph of my wife and saying, "This is my wife." And you say, "Oh my goodness, she looks so flat and glossy." Well, no, it's a picture of my wife. Come on. So just, you know, let's use our brains as we read the scriptures, all right? Although this is incredible what has taken place here. as Jesus is now fulfilling these scriptures before their very eyes. And so they took it and they ate it. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is the blood that he would spill as we look at all of the blood of the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, particularly Leviticus, you see so many sacrifices, or Exodus, or even the times of the kings, and each time they would have a feast or they would dedicate something, they bring in all the bulls and the lambs, and they would sacrifice these things, and it was a horrible, bloody mess. And I often think about this, the altar. You think about the altar there before the temple or before the tabernacle where the sacrifices were brought and the priests there performing one sacrifice after another. And, their clothing covered in blood. Think about the gross smells of all of this, how grotesque it was. You think, how could God be behind this? Well, understand that every animal sacrificed was sacrificed because of sin. And God wants you and I to know, you think that's gross? Yeah, we think it's gross. He goes, well, that's your sin. And now Jesus has come. And he's saying this is a new covenant, a new deal. A covenant is a contract. It's a deal. I'm making a new deal with you. No more animals. We got one sacrifice now, one perfect sacrifice. And he tells them and he tells you and me, it is in my blood. No other sacrifice can atone for your sins. No other substitution does the job. You cannot atone for your own sins even by your own sacrifice. Only the blood of Jesus, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. Again, this had to be very strange for the disciples to be hearing this from him. He says, all right, now this wine, it's a picture of my blood. Your blood. They're thinking, what? Now, he had told them over and over and over again that he was going to be crucified. But he would be raised again on the third day. Now, they didn't hear any of it. And now as he sat down with them, he's talking about his blood, which he will shed. I'm so glad he says, shed for many for the remission of sins. And not just you guys, you know. But it's anybody who believes, anybody who will apply that blood to the door of their hearts. He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. As you read Revelation, you learn that the beginning of our time with the Lord for all eternity starts with the marriage supper of the Lamb. It starts with food. Isn't that great? I know, potlucks are fun. But I just think it's awesome that it all starts with a feast and that we will be there with the Lord in all his glory, sitting at the table with him. That's just awesome. But he won't drink of this until we see him again. It says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They sung a hymn. Interesting. The Passover feast, what was sung often by the Jews, would be the what you call the Hallel Psalms. That would be Psalm 116 through 118. It's interesting, and the thought is that maybe they were singing from these Psalms, which have many prophecies regarding the crucifixion of Christ. Interesting thing as well, Jesus sang. We always think about Jesus singing. I wonder if he was a good singer. But they all sang, and it was a natural thing to do. This was a celebration, but it was the strangest of all celebrations because you consider that Jesus was now looking forward to being crucified, and he sang. He was looking forward to being crucified, and when he gave them the bread, he gave thanks. It's a natural thing to give thanks for your food, and certainly that's what they were seeing, and that's what he was doing. Being a good Jew, he was thanking God for his food. It was the right thing to do, but he was thanking God the Father for much more than just the food. He was thanking him for where he was now going to be going. I thank you, Father, that this bread represents my body. I thank you, Father, that I am going to be broken. I thank you, Father, for this cup. I thank you that my blood will be spilled. Why? Because as it reads in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame. He endured the cross in order to have fellowship with you and me, so that we can be changed and we can be forgiven and we can live with him forevermore. I always think, you know, it's awesome that he would do such a thing, but that he would do such a thing for the likes of me, and that he would even desire to have me in his family. I know a lot of y'all wouldn't want to have me in your family. Oh, tough, I'm in your family. There's always some weird guy in the family, you know. And then Jesus said to them, now he's going up to the Mount of Olives. By the way, the Mount of Olives is just east of Jerusalem, and it's a slope that overlooks the city. And they'd spent a lot of time there. And then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now this is from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, where Jesus is quoting. And I love the fact that Jesus brings the Old Testament scriptures into this, because the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. As Jesus even told the Pharisees in John chapter 5, he says, you search the scriptures daily because in them you believe you have eternal life. But these are they that speak of me. And so Jesus, while talking to his disciples, bring the scriptures into it, and he's saying, guys, you are going to stumble because the Bible says you will scatter, and God's word never comes back void. Whatever God says is. It's going to happen. And so, guys, I just want to warn you what's going to happen to you. Not because I'm making you do it, but because I've already seen it. I put it in my word. And so the Old Testament says that you're going to scatter. You're going to stumble. And that is, you see, when, as we keep reading on, we don't know how far we're going to get this morning, but you keep reading on, when Judas shows up with a detachment of soldiers and thugs to come get Jesus, the disciples just scatter. That would be after Peter tries to chop a guy's head off. Peter chops his ear off. Peter is never good with a sword. He was a fisherman, for heaven's sake. Don't give a fisherman a sword, whatever you do. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. I love, so often you see the word but, the contrasts. You know, Jesus tells them something so dreadful. He says, guys, you're going to scatter. You're going to wonder what's going on. You're going to fear for your own lives. This is going to be one of the most dreadful moments of your life that you never expected. Even though I'm giving you a heads up now, you're going to see these guys coming after me, and you're going to run for fear. But after I have been raised. I'll go before you to Galilee. Meet me there. After I've been raised, what a weird thing for them to hear. No wonder that you wouldn't have done any better than they did. I wouldn't have done any better than they did. I'd be sitting there listening to them, and I said, you know what? You've done a lot of great things. I love you, and I'm doing my best to believe you, but you're blowing my mind, man. I can't believe that you're talking about us running from you, which I can't even believe I would do that. But you're talking about your blood being spilled. You've talked to me about being crucified, but now you're talking about being raised again, and I don't know what to do with this. What is so awesome about this is the fact that these guys would come back to their senses, but it would really be the senses of the Holy Spirit of God. Because once they see him risen, and then he pours his Holy Spirit out on them, they got it figured out. And what's so amazing about it is the simplicity of what they figure out. The simplicity of the fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament for the remission of their sins. But this was definitely a very difficult moment for them, even though Jesus comforts them with the fact that he is going to be raised. He will not stay dead, which, by the way, I can't understand anybody following any other religious figure or some religion or anything. I don't get it. Because every religious leader that ever started any movement of any kind died and stayed dead. They're still dead. Jesus is the only guy who said he had a line, a direct line with God the Father. He said that he himself was God, which a lot of strange people have said such things. But such strange people went and died and stayed dead. So we know they were lying. But when Jesus says, I'm God, makes the religious leaders upset. He tells everybody they're going to crucify me. I will rise from the dead on the third day. And then he does it. Well, then what is the only conclusion? And people say, well, he was a good teacher. He was an amazing teacher if he rose from the dead. Well, he was a good man. Well, sure he was a good man. But he rose from the dead. He's one of the ascended masters. Name another one that did what he did. Well, I mean, some guys are really good out there. Did they raise from the dead? Well, no. Well, then the end of conversation. It's all about Jesus. Well, anyway, so he says, you guys are going to scatter. You're going to stumble. Peter answered and said, Jesus, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. We are so blessed to have a guy like Peter in the Bible. Are we not? Jesus loved Peter, and Peter actually turned out to be a pretty good guy. But he started out like you and me, full of self-righteousness, full of zeal, misguided zeal. And I know it. I know that feeling, and I know those thoughts, because I can't ever picture myself standing there in front of anybody and saying, nope, I don't know Jesus at all. I can't picture it. And I can tell you from the bottom of all of who I am that I will never be made to stumble. But that's the stupidest thing I could ever say. Because we all have this treasure in earthen vessels. This earthen vessel being our stinking, rotting, lousy flesh. Our sinfulness. And since we have been saved, Christians, and if you're not a Christian, hey, you know what's fun about not being a Christian? You only have one nature. And you always do what it tells you. It's your flesh. It's your feelings. I feel like this, I do this. I feel like this, I do this. You get saved, and you feel like doing one of two things now. You're always fighting. Paul deals with it, and the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And they're continually fighting. In Romans 7, the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I do want to do, I don't. And I go, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body of death? And he realizes that the only answer in this fight is you just run to Jesus. But if you are not saved, you have no fight. You are a earthen vessel with out the Holy Spirit in it. And so you just do whatever you do. And it's okay. And you'll even justify yourself in it. Like, oh yeah, I do this. And I'm all right. I'm good. I say, wait a minute. Have you ever made any mistakes? Have you ever sinned? Well, everybody sinned. In other words, don't talk about me. Let's talk about everybody else. But I just kind of go along and everything's okay. Well, you get saved and that all changes. He starts to change you. He starts to do things in your heart that are just mind-blowing. And there's this feeling at times that you're never going to turn away from God. Because God is so strong in you, and He is. His love for you is so clear. His Spirit so powerful, gracious, and merciful, living in you, on you, and you are just so taken by this that out of your mouth will burst forth, I'll never turn my back on the Lord. Because you really do feel that way. And I do say all of this in Peter's defense. But don't ever say that. Don't ever say that. Every one of us has the capability of doing something foolish. And so, we take heed, those of us who stand, lest we fall, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So he boasts. Now the problem, though, with his boast about his devotion to Christ is the way he starts it. He says, even if all are made to stumble, I won't. Even if these guys fall, guess who won't? Jesus, listen. There's something I do understand. You and me get this. I can see these other guys stumbling. But I can't see me doing that. I think I'm the strongest Christian here. I think I'm probably the best Christian here. And I just want you to know, Jesus, that, you know, these guys are going to flake on you. I believe you, but I'm going to stand by your side, man. I'm there. I'm with you. How embarrassing. How embarrassing to think so highly of ourselves at any time. Just a quick little thought on this. Please, if you fancy yourself as being one of the most spiritual people in the room, repent today. Please repent. You are weak like everybody else. And if you do believe you're to be more spiritual than anybody in this room, you've proven yourself to be the least of all by your self-centeredness, by your self-glory. We don't boast in our love for Christ. We boast in His love for us. Because His love never fails. Our love is the slipperiest thing I've ever seen. But His love never fails. It remains the same all the time. And if He says to you or He says to me, hey, you're going to stumble, you know, the only thing you can do about that is cry. but to argue with God. Excuse me, God, I think you're wrong. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You will deny me three times. Now Jesus gets specific with Peter. Peter, I'm going to give you some details here about who you are and about your life. And Peter argues some more as he said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. And this is one danger of speaking foolishly, is that others might agree with you. He got the whole gang in on it. And they also, I'm sure that a lot of pride had to do with it. With these other guys are saying, well, Peter's saying he's going to stick with the Lord, even though we're going to, well, I don't want to look like, I don't care. I don't want to look this way. And we spend a lot of our time worried about how we look to everybody else. I ain't going to leave you either. Well, I'm not either. We're all going to die with you. Okay, Jesus, you're wrong. The scriptures are wrong. And we're better than you say we are. Oh, goodness. Oh. But again, back to this thing. I'm so glad Peter and these guys exist. Because of the things that God did in them and through them and his love for them, and he never gave up on them. He just kept going with these knuckleheads. And you too. You and I have said foolish things. We've done foolish things. We have agreed with foolish things. We have done so much. And the Lord says, oh yeah, you're just like Peter. You're just like the rest of these guys. And I'm just so happy for that. And so now Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. Nobody really knows where this garden is. Somewhere there on the Mount of Olives, there's a couple of spots that different groups have roped off there in Israel. You know, this is it. No, this is it. You know, this is it. Nobody really knows. But this is a place where they would often go and pray. He said, the disciples said, here, I'm going to go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Now, it says, either in Mark 14 or Luke 22, I can't remember which one, but in the other accounts, it says that then he went about a stone's throw from where they were. So he left eight of these guys over here, and then he took three of these guys a little further into the garden. And then he said, you guys stay right here. I'm going to go over here. He favored, it would seem, Peter, James, and John. He favored them, though, not for any reasons that I think you and I would guess, but I think because they needed more favor. And so he showed them things that he didn't show others. He showed them his transfiguration back in chapter 17. You know, he brought Peter, James, and John up to the mountain and he was transfigured before them. He brought them in as he raised a little girl from the dead, Jairus' daughter. He brought Peter, James, and John in for that one. He didn't bring the others. And so, you know, but I will say, if we purpose in our hearts to be closer to Jesus, as we read in James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If we purpose in our hearts to do that, I guarantee we're going to see more than others see. But remember that if you are going to walk closer to God, it is still only by his grace that you're able to do that. And the fact is, if you if you're walking way close with God, really, you understand that you need to. And that without him, you're toast. Anyway, so he brought these three guys a little closer and he said, you know, stay here and watch with me. Watch. Talks about watching and praying. There were it was now getting into night. I mean, it was late at night. And watching, well, I think they will understand what they're watching for when Judas brings the guys to come take Jesus away. Jesus knows what's going to happen soon. And they don't know. But all they know is that he's telling them now, I'm sorrowful. I'm distressed. Why? Why would Jesus be sorrowful and distressed? I mean, I thought he was the Son of God. I thought he knew for the joy that was set before him what he would endure and that everything was going to be okay. Question, was he scared? Well, I don't, we can argue about that all day. Because we know that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a love and power and a sound mind. But could it be possible that Jesus, in his humanity, was merely anticipating the pain he was going to go through? Well, sure. We have got to understand the absurdity of something here. God created the universe. He's bigger than the universe. The Bible tells us that heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He's big. He creates this world, puts people on it who disobey him, who are rebellious. And in order to save them from their wickedness, God, in all of his size and glory, decides to come down here as one of us. Now, I've said before, and I'll say it over and over again, you know, his sacrifice didn't start at the cross. It started in the manger. How is it, and this is stuff beyond our understanding, how is it that God could or would do that? Or what would a baby think who is 100% God and 100% baby, who is just in this manger, not able to speak because, it reads in Philippians chapter 2, that he humbled himself, he emptied himself of certain aspects of his divinity. And so, here it was, as a human, unable to speak, unable to do anything, and in being raised by sinful humans. And at one point, I believe at the age of 12, him coming to grips with the fact of who he was. Don't ask how. But how difficult it would be for the creator of the universe to stuff himself into this little human body and have to talk to humans based upon what they could understand. Is the, you know, just like if you wanted to save a colony of worms. All the worms, they need a savior. And you are able to be born as a worm so that you could get on their level and speak to them. You've given up your arms and legs. You have given up your ability to speak the language you speak now. You've given up so much, yet you have the intelligence and the logic of a human being in a worm body. You see, Jesus' sacrifice happened way before the cross. And what happened was that as he lived here, it only got worse and worse and worse for him. Now, as he anticipates the fact that he is to be that Passover lamb which is to be killed, he is going to pray. And he is distressed. He is sorrowful. Now, the question is he sorrowful and distressed because he is going to go through physical pain? Well, I think so, but I think there's something even more involved here, and that is the fact that he is going to take the weight of the sins of the world on him. And the wrath of God Almighty is going to be poured out on him. And he knows it. And he, being God, has never experienced the wrath poured out on himself. Yet he knows what's coming. He is distressed. He is not looking forward to this, although he is looking to the end of it all, as I had spoken from Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him. But he needed to pray. This is something very wonderful, and what a glorious lesson for us, in that while he went there to pray, the fact that he knew he needed communion with the Father at that moment, more than anything. For the things you face in this world, when you're flipping out, how awesome that we have communion with the Father. But the prayer is interesting. He says he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This is one of the great lessons in prayer, you and I know. And that when Jesus himself, God the Son, goes before God the Father, he is there to do the will of the Father. And his prayer is what he uses to strengthen him in the direction that God has him go. He wants, you know, and some people say, oh, well, you know, Jesus wasn't all that perfect. He didn't want to go to the cross. And I would ask you, what, are you crazy? Do you think he would, like, oh boy, now we get to experience pain? Who does that? How dare anybody criticize Jesus for anything? But he goes to the Father and he says, if it's possible. You see, what do you mean possible? Possible what? Possible. What he's saying is that he's going there for a purpose, isn't he? Is it possible, Father, that is some other way for these people to be saved? Because if there's another way, let's weigh our options. Nevertheless, if there's no other way, then let's do this. Which tells us, it's another thing that we must learn, the fact that there's one mediator between God and man, that is the man Christ Jesus. It tells us, as Jesus said, that he is the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. It tells us, as it reads in Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The fact is, he is the door, he is the only way, and it took his sacrifice. It took his death, his blood. Why? Because it should have been you, it should have been me. And Jesus said, I know they deserve it, but I love them so much, and God is just, He is perfect. The books are all in order. Everything is paid for. We don't let anything go. Therefore, somebody has to die for their sins. If there's any other way, let's do this. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Christians, please pray like this. We don't go to God to try to push Him around and get Him to do our will. I think about the absurdity of such a thing in that here, God is the creator of the universe. He has demonstrated perfect love. He is only infinitely more intelligent than you and me. And we have the audacity to tell Him, all right, here's the plan. You've got to do it because the Bible says, if I don't look at the rest of it, the Bible says that whatever I ask, you have to do. So you're obligated to do what I say. Because I've got a plan and I think this is the best. No, okay. That's crazy. But let's put it in terms of, what about your two-year-old? You're an adult. You've been through a little more life than them. You are somewhat more intelligent than your two-year-old. Hopefully. You have a two-year-old, and your two-year-old tells you what to do, tells you what they will eat, tells you, oh, you know what? We live in a day and age right now where that's happening all over the place. I mean, ugh.
What do you want to do? You want daddy to go away? You want mommy to go away? Okay, we're sorry to have offended you.
Okay, for those of you who are not understanding what I'm saying, let's just say this. Two-year-olds are not the brightest chickens in the bucket. They are not the smartest little things. You are smarter than your two-year-old, and it is absurd for a two-year-old to be making the plans. The difference of intelligence between you and your two-year-old is only this much. The difference of intelligence between you and God cannot be measured with my fingers or my arms or as far as I can see. So why is it that we would ever want to go to God and demand our will and then get mad at Him when He doesn't do it? Because maybe we are toddlers, kicking and screaming, wanting Him to do it our way. Understand, God's will is the greatest will in the world. God's will is to bless you. Even when Jesus first began to speak, He came out there to the Sermon on the Mount there by the Sea of Galilee, and the first word out of His mouth is blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God wants to bless you. And if we come to Him in prayer and say, Lord, Your will, not my will, I guarantee you He'll bless you. If we come to the Lord in prayer, we got to understand that He is a rock. He is an immovable force. He is perfect. He never stops being perfect. And we are the slippery ones. If you are in a boat in the middle of a lake, and you throw a line to the shore and begin to pull on that line, you will never be able to move that shore into the boat. But the boat is moved toward the shore. And so is the case with your prayers, my prayers, what we must aim for in prayer. That we throw the line to the Lord and we begin to tug on that line. And as we're tugging on that line, God's will is being performed in our lives in that we are being drawn closer to who He is, not Him being drawn closer to who we are. The purpose of prayer is to get more God in us and less of us in us. The purpose of prayer is never to get more of us into God. You know, but there was Peter all the time with Jesus, saying, I got a plan. This is what we'll do. I know you're thinking some other things, but this is what I'm thinking. You know, don't ever pull that with God. Jesus himself, who was God, the Son, who, again, emptied himself so that he came as a man and showed us and taught us complete dependence upon the Father. What does he do? We're watching the perfect man pray. And what does he do? He looks up to the Father and says, not as I will, but as you will. He says, let this cup pass from me. What cup? Obviously, it's a symbolism for things. You talk about the cup. What is being spoken of is the cup of the wrath of God that is poured out on this world by God. The cup of his indignation. You see it in Revelation chapter 16. Jesus was going to drink of the cup of the wrath of God. And he didn't deserve it. To drink of it for you and for me. No, Jesus didn't want to drink that cup. But there was something else inside of him that he wanted more, and that was you and me. To live for eternity in glory with him. And so as he prayed, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Oh boy. He said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Yeah, we can bag on the disciples here, but here's another thing. It was late at night. These guys have been through a lot already, trying to figure Jesus out, right? But let me ask you this. Can you pray for a solid hour? How many of you can pray for a solid hour? Oh, man. Especially in this day and age, right? The fastness of our culture. Our minds are always on something else. And if Jesus would dare ask any of us, could you not watch with me 1 hour? What would be our answer? We always found Peter sleeping. Peter was a sleeper. He liked to sleep. I know some of y'all like to sleep. I watch you do it. Again, wait a minute. He says, watch and pray. Here it is. Oh, wait, I forgot where I was. Verse 41? Let's say that. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Why should we watch and pray? Well, why should they watch? Temptation. This is a wonderful way to avoid temptation. Temptation is not sin, by the way. Remember that. Temptation is temptation to sin. But temptation is not a sin. But it's the step that leads to it. Better to stay away from the step that leads to it. I was reading in Proverbs talking about that immoral woman, and it says, you know, I watched this foolish man, and he walked by the corner of her house. He walked. It's funny. It's like, there it is. Here's the bad lady. She lives there. And I got to go to the store, but I'll take a shortcut by the bad lady's house. You see. If you don't want to go to the bad lady's house, don't go to the corner where she lives. If you don't want to walk that way, don't take a step and then go turn around and go back. I just wanted to take a step. There's no need to. And Jesus is teaching them a general lesson for you and me, and that is that you don't want to sin? Do you really want to keep from sin? Do you want to keep from temptation? Watch and pray. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Always understand that He is with you. He's in the car with you. He's in your home with you. Keep your attention on Him, lest you enter into temptation. Because our minds are going to go somewhere, aren't they? Watch and pray. He says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is not an excuse, but a warning. Remember that, people. We say, well, you know, I wanted to pray and I didn't, but Jesus even said, spirit's willing, flesh is weak. I'm not sure, it's one of those things we got to deal with. No, it is a warning that ought to scare us. Back to the fact that I've got spirit and flesh now that I've been saved. Before it was flesh. Yeah, roll around in sin, eat, drink, and party. Tomorrow we die. You get saved and you start to understand what real life is. And you say, Lord, I want real life. I want to roll around in real life. And Jesus says, I know. Certainly, your spirit is willing to do this, but your flesh is going to fight it all the time. And you are weak. Keep that in mind. And for this reason alone, we should be watching and praying. I am so low on prayer. I know a pastor's not supposed to say that. Oh, I'm sure I pray a lot more than a lot of you. I'm sure I pray a lot less than a lot of you. And we so emphasize the Word of God here at Calvary Chapel, and I will continue to the day I die. The Word of God is so important. But without prayer, you're just going to turn into a big bucket of knowledge for nothing. Without prayer, we're not going to be drawn to the shore. Without prayer, we're not going to know who He is. Now, if you are a man or a woman of prayer and you read very little of the Word of God, that's just as bad. It's like watering the ground without any seeds in it. Where are the plants? Where are the plants? Where are the plants? I keep watering. You ever thought of putting seeds in? Seeds? Or you pray and you don't know who God is by His Word, then you're going to be end up praying by your own flesh, by your own spirit, not the Spirit of God. How could you know the will of God to pray for when you don't read the Word of God? No way can you do this without both of those, the Word of God and prayer. You struggling today? Where are you in the Word? Where are you in prayer? These are wonderful new revelations for me over the last couple of weeks. That every time I get a new revelation, I like to spill it all over you. But I have come to know the Lord better the last couple of weeks. I'm sorry. The thoughts I have in my head. I was just telling my wife about this. It's so horrible. Because, I mean, was it yesterday or 2 days ago? I don't know. I was so irritated with everybody. I know you don't get like that, but I was so irritated. Everything, everybody said, I was so impatient with them. Oh, come on. Now, that morning, I had spent an awesome time with the Lord in His Word in quiet prayer with Him, seeking after Him and just knowing He loved me and He's doing miracles in me. And then 3 hours later, I'm looking at this guy and going, would you? I just was so irritated with him. I got home and I told my wife, I said, this doesn't make sense. I'm praying, getting to know the Lord. And then I suddenly remembered and I shared with her the silly things my mother used to say to me when I was a kid. When I was a teenager, I had more zits than anybody in the history of the world. And so she says, here, I bought you this zit cream. She hands me the zit cream. I say, all right, I'm going to be a human again. I go and I put the zit cream on, and I'll tell you what happened. I got twice as many zits. I told my wife, where did you get this? My wife. I told, that was my mom. You know, for men, it's just you move from one woman to the other. I told my mom, I said, where did you get this? This doesn't work. Look at me. My mom said, oh, it must be working because now the impurities are coming to the surface. So after all that praying, I guess all the impurities were coming to the surface that afternoon. By the way, don't buy any of that. But all I know is that I need to spend more time with the Lord in prayer. And I know as I do, I'll be drawn closer to Him as I start to understand His will by His word. And it will be amazing what God will do. And I am not satisfied with those impurities that come to the surface. But as I get closer to the Lord, I know that the Lord will become greater in me. There'll be more of Him and less of me. And that's the goal for us all. So can't you watch with me 1 hour? Well, I don't know. Maybe you've never prayed for 10 minutes. I want to say, just go ahead and do it. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He's saying it again, same prayer. He keeps praying it. There's nothing wrong with praying the same thing twice. Some of you superstitious religious people, you're funny. You say, if you pray something twice, it is a lack of faith. You know, and even though you have a lack of faith, you're going to pray it once and pretend like you don't have a lack of faith. You know, and here's my measure of my non-lack of faith. I pray it once. Don't pray it again. Oh, come on. Jesus says, knock, keep knocking, keep knocking, keep knocking, keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. And pray for His will. Same prayer. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them. This time he didn't say a word to them. He didn't wake them up before. He just kind of gave them a nudge with his foot. He goes, hey guys, wake up. Can't you pray? Well, oh, no, sorry, we were. We were like way into it. And, you know, resting in the Lord. And he said, your flesh is this weak, you know, and he turns around and he prays some more and he comes back. They're sleeping again. This time he doesn't do a thing. I wonder how many times the Lord finds us sleeping and he doesn't wake us up and he waits for us to make that decision on our own. He left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I'm going to think of this moment. My wife and I got saved. The one thing that hit me is that Jesus is not some distant historical figure that never felt anything and never. I don't know, was some sort of distant kind of a thing or person, or he didn't, you know, what occurred to me is that he was real. Imagine your best friend who has done nothing but love you perfectly all the time, who has even given you some of his power to do things like the feeding of the 5,000 or going out and preaching the gospel. Anyway, your best friend gives you of himself for 3 years. And then you watch him being taken away from you to be killed. A friend of mine asked me, he says, the women were crying as Jesus was being crucified. Didn't they know that he was going to be risen again? And my answer was, well, no, they didn't know. It seemed the only one that knew was Mary, remember? She's the one who poured out the... But then I started to think in that if they did know, their tears would even be greater. If they knew why he was going to the cross. In that reality of, you know, it should be me. Why are you going? I was the one that committed the sin. As Jesus says to these guys, get up. Now already they feel like failures because they've been sleeping when they shouldn't have been. And so here it is in the midst of their this current failure. Jesus is going to be taken away from them. I will tell you, if they knew everything at that moment, their tears would have been greater. Because it should have been them. Their sins deserved the cross. My sins deserve the cross. Your sins deserve the cross. And that was what I had realized the moment I was saved, as I experienced his presence with me. And I was suddenly aware of my guilt. I had a sense, a reality of my guilt and his innocence. And he did that for me. And when Jesus said, let's be going, see, my betrayer is at hand. He said, you know, guys, the fun, it's been great. But the fun is over. And now payment for your sins must be made. The payment for my sins. We're going to share in communion. And I want us to understand. I need 4 ushers to help me with this. We got it all set up. 4 guys. I want you to know that communion is only for believers. If you're not a believer, it's okay to just pass the plate by without taking of it. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you. The act of receiving communion does not save you. But what saves you... Oh, let's hand out the bread first. Can we do that? Yeah, we're going to do it in we'll do it with the bread first, and then we'll... There we go. And hold on to it when you get it. As you take of the cracker... and hold it, and as we're waiting to receive it together. I think one thing is so important. Let us come to the reality of our guilt. A real sense of guilt. There's nothing wrong with having a sense of guilt, no matter what your psychologist said to you. I went to so many psychologists, psychiatrists, and counselors before I got saved, and I felt guilty about some things, and doctors would say, don't do that, guilt is bad. But guilt is a wonderful thing. Why? Because it'll bring you to the cross, where your guilt and shame is washed away. Your guilt has been paid for. Have you prayed and asked the Lord to save you? You can pray right now from your heart. I want to be born again. And this can be your first day of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ